I want to start off this morning by asking an important question. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? And one of the most common answers that you hear is that no, Jesus never says, "I am God." You can't Google that and find the verse. And people will do it. They'll check resources and they'll look online and they'll ask their friends and whatever it may be. And they're looking for a place where Jesus actually claims to be something other than a what they'll say a rabbi or a teacher, and because that's where they've resigned him. They've resigned themselves to the fact that that's all Jesus ever was a good moral example or a teacher. The argument that you most often hear is that somewhere in the history of the church in the early centuries, the church began to elevate this person of Jesus to the status of God. That he never used to be like that, but somewhere somebody started to say, well, we should hoist him up a little higher. And so a lot of the myth surrounds that concept that, oh, maybe that's what they did, and he didn't start off that way. He didn't think he was God. And that's what you'll hear a lot of times. But is that true? Is it true that Jesus did not think that he was God? What did he really think of himself? What did he say about himself? Did he really believe that he was God? We're going to look at that today. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Now, we're coming to the end of a long section on John. And if you have been here week after week, you've seen that this section from chapter 7 to chapter 8 has been a lot of material, a lot of verses, long chapters, long discourse, and that comes to an end today as we look at the culmination of this event. But John is recording a series of events that takes place about 6 months prior to the crucifixion. So from this point in the text, the crucifixion is during Passover. 6 months from now, we're in the late fall of the year before he dies. But this is a joyous time for Israel. This is the Feast of Booths, or also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a joyous time for Israel because they would remember their previous journey in the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt and they crossed over the sea and they were wandering around and they were basically living in tents or booths or tabernacles, they lived in the wilderness, and then they finally came out and went into the Promised Land. And so Israel, in the Promised Land, in Israel, in Palestine, the region of Palestine, they're rejoicing and they're remembering back to when they were wandering around and finally coming out. So this is a huge celebration for them. It's like their Independence Day. And Jesus is teaching in the crowd, and the crowd goes from favorable and excited to now contentious and angry. And the more that Jesus begins to reveal about himself and about the truth of salvation and the truth of their eternity, his true identity, the more he reveals, the more they start to turn on him. Last week we saw how Jesus disinherited many of the Jews in the crowd, claiming that they weren't actually the true children of Abraham. They were claiming this long, rich heritage of being children of Abraham and children of God, and Jesus says that they're not. Abraham's not your father. God's not your father. And what does he tell them? He tells them they're actually children of Satan, of the devil. They don't like that, do they? This sets them off. They start to get very, very angry and contentious, and they go after Jesus. So the verses we're going to see from verses 48 to the end is the end of that whole conversation that he has with them. Start at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, are you not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There's a lot going on here. We're going to talk about this. We're going to work our way to the end of the chapter here this morning, and I want to look at this bit by bit. And you'll notice that, and it's in your outline too, but the structure of this text, the last 12 verses of this chapter, can really be framed around three main questions that they ask him. And I've built my outline this morning to reflect the nature of those questions. So number one, we're going to look at the insulting comment. Now remember back in verse 44, Jesus has told this group of Jews that they are not the children of Abraham, they're actually the children of Satan. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil. And by verse 47, he's told them that not only do they not know God, but they don't even belong to God. You're not gods. You don't know him. He has no relationship with you. You have no desire for him at all. Well, how do they respond? How do they respond to the accusation that not only are they children of the devil, but they have no idea who God is? Well, they respond by saying, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Let's talk about this. There's two parts to this comment. The first thing they do is they call him a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Now, we spent some time on this when we looked at John chapter 4. Jesus deals with a Samaritan woman who's by the well. And so I did talk about that a little bit there. But let's recap again here. During the days of the Babylonian captivity, a large portion of Israel was captured, and they were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. They were carried off to go live in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. They were carried off. But not all of Israel, not all the people, were captured and taken. There were some Jews who still stayed in Israel, and they were left behind to kind of fend for themselves. They really had no access to resources. They didn't have much to be left behind with, because most of the population, most of the goods was pillaged and taken away. So there was a small group that was left behind. Well, 70 years goes by, and a lot of the Jews return from Babylon, and they come back to their land, and they find that the Israelites that were left behind before this captivity had now intermarried with many of the pagans that were living in the region. And they even started to adopt various pagan aspects of religion and culture. And they, in truth, they did this to kind of survive. But to a point, there was also a sense in which they didn't really hold the line. They let themselves just kind of fall by the wayside, and they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem anymore. They weren't devoting themselves to God. So they just kind of started to adopt stuff around them. They became chameleons. And so these people kind of became a half-breed, a Jewish-pagan hybrid. And this hybrid group of people became known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now the Jews, during the captivity, by and large, remained faithful to the Jewish faith. And if you read the book of Daniel, that whole story, he's there, he's captured when he was a very young boy, and he lives through the whole captivity, and we see what goes on during Daniel's time in Babylon. That's that period of time. Now, when they get back, and they go to rebuild the temple and to reinstate all the worship and everything, they find these Samaritan people, and they realize what they've done, And they start to look down on them with disgust and even hatred. We were in captivity. You guys were free to roam around here, and you still lost the faith? You were intermarrying with all these pagan wives? And, well, why is that a big deal? Just as a side note, well, as soon as you marry someone else, you start to kind of adopt what they're doing. And so if you're devoted to Jehovah God, to Yahweh, and you marry a wife or a husband who is worshiping another god and setting up idols in your house, and you're going to eventually sort of adopt that. So God said, do not marry any pagan wives or husbands. Don't do that, because it ruins everything in the faith, because you start to focus on the wrong things. It was for their preservation. It was actually to help them and to make sure that he was being worshipped as God. And so they disobeyed that. They started intermarrying and adopting cultures, and they were worshiping pagan idols and sacrifices and all kinds of stuff. And so the Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews because they had abandoned the faith. They'd given it up. And this contempt carried on for centuries. The captivity was right around 600 into maybe like 520, 530 BC. So for 500 years, there was this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And there was something to this. Like I said, they were disobeying God, and so they were seen as heretics. They were seen as religiously impure. This was a very sad thing. And the Samaritans, they refused to worship in Jerusalem. Even once the temple was rebuilt, they didn't want to worship in Jerusalem. They stayed at Mount Gerizim in the north. They rejected all the Bible except for the Torah, which is the first five books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they would accept as being the Bible. All the prophets, the Psalms, everything else, they did not accept. They only had the first five. And they also, in addition to that, they started to adopt superstitions and different beliefs and rites and rituals and so on and so forth. And so I want to keep this in your framework here. The Samaritans were known for rejecting the Bible, forsaking the proper worship, and rebelling against the tradition of the elders. That's what they were known for. Again, they're heretics in the Jewish mind. And so the Jews, when they witnessed Jesus disregarding Jewish traditions, the made-up laws, and even the Jewish leaders, the elders, they assume that he must be a heretic. And so they call him a Samaritan. Are we right in saying that you're a Samaritan because you're not playing ball by our rules? But it's more than this, because this is a racial slur. Imagine in our own culture, the most vile ethnic slur you can utter here, that's what they're doing here. To call someone a Samaritan is a dirty word in their culture. So they're calling him a Samaritan. And then they also accuse Jesus of having a demon. Having a demon. Now, this may not be what you think. They oftentimes would equate any kind of mental illness or affliction or sickness or derangement as being the work of demons. For example, epilepsy was considered to be demon possession, even though we would understand it to be epilepsy. But that's how their framework worked. And so they accused him of having a demon. And again, it's not necessarily demon possession, but what they're implying is they think he's crazy. They think he's crazy. So this is a compound insult. You see that? Are we right in saying that you're a crazy heretic? That's what they're saying to the Lord. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You dishonor me. He quickly deals with the insult. I mean, at this point, they're just being flippant. They're not even listening to anything he's saying anymore. They're just retaliating. And he corrects them. He says, I don't have a demon. He says, I honor my Father. That's what I'm doing. I'm honoring God. Everything he's told them has not only been truthful, but has actually been honorable to God. The way that Jesus speaks, the content of his message, Jesus has not yet said one thing that has been dishonorable to God. It irritated everybody else around him because they were averse to God, but Jesus honored God perfectly. He honored him. The Greek word is tamao or tameo. It means honor, to value, to reverence, to set a high price. Lord, you are worth more to me than anything. It's to set a high value. So Jesus speaks in a way that he holds the Father in such high regard, high esteem. And so Jesus doesn't permit himself to say anything that would dishonor God. Let me ask you, what about us? Do we speak as though we honor and value, esteem, respect God? Is that how we speak? Or are we like this crowd? Do we say things about God or make jokes about God in a way that is dishonorable, irreverent? That's what this crowd was doing. And Jesus tells them flat out, he says, you dishonor me. When you say these kinds of things, when you speak flippantly and irreverently about the Father, you dishonor me. This is personal. But notice that Jesus doesn't take up his own defense. Look at verse 50. He says, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. In essence, Jesus is saying, I'm not so concerned about my reputation here, my honor, my glory. I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm not here so that you'll all like me. Which is strange, because Jesus was calling them to obedience and to love and to reverence, and he wants them to worship him and honor him as God. But he's not there to just win over friends. That's not why he's there. And nothing they could say could really hurt his feelings or shake his nerve. But he warns them, and this is a warning, there is one who seeks my glory, and he is the judge. There is one. See, they were slandering and mocking Jesus, and it would not go unpunished. Jesus warns that. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing miracles by the power of Satan. Remember that? An insult, it's a slander, a blasphemy is what they're doing. And he tells them that this level of demonized hatred of the Son of God is unforgivable. We oftentimes hear the phrase unforgivable sin. And we've talked about in different circles how you can't just trip up and slip and fall and commit the unforgivable sin. No, this is deliberate demonic affliction. This is going after God and slandering God and trying to attribute the work of Satan to God. It is outright rejection of the glory and honor and reverence of God. You don't trip and fall into this. This is a heart problem. And there are people in this world who are deceived by the enemy. This is deception. And they sling all kinds of vile insults at the Lord Jesus. Go 5 feet away from wherever you are, out of your bubble. Turn on the TV, talk to people. And people will just insult Jesus at a level that's unprecedented. It's nothing for people to take the Lord's name in vain, to make jokes about him. Political cartoons where they place words into his mouth that are dishonorable. It's really disgusting, the things that we, and I say we because I'm guilty of this before too. I've done this shamefully in the past. God help us. God help me. And they insult him. And they insult us too. They insult those who believe in him. If they're going to paint him out to be a fool, what are they going to say about us? It's just as bad. But Jesus is not unloving here. Jesus, and you have to see this, Jesus extends grace again. Again, they're going after him. See the context here. They're going after him. And look what he does in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will not see death. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. In the face of satanic accusation and slander, he presses forward with the truth. He gives truth. And he vows, all who abide in my word will never see death. He gives them a promise. He could have shut them off. He could have pronounced judgment right then and there. He could have struck them all dead for blasphemy. God has been known to do that in the past. He has the right to do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He gives them yet another chance to hear the truth and believe in him. Another chance. But what do? Do they listen? No, they pounce. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" They blow right past the invitation to eternal life, and they try to catch him in a lie. Listen to their remark. "Now we know you're crazy." "We know you have a demon," is what they're saying, "but we know you're crazy." And they seize on the statement that true believers would never taste death. This is very similar, by the way, to John 11:25, when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He's talking about a spiritual life and a spiritual death. And they don't hear that. They think they've got him. They're saying, "How can you say that true believers don't die? Abraham died? All the prophets died? You must be crazy." Crazy. And they pose their second question, which brings us to our second point. Number two, the inquisitive crowd. The crowd. They're pressing forward and they're asking him to explain himself. Ask is kind of a light word. They're demanding that he give an answer. And the dialogue gets heightened here. See, for the Jews, apart from Moses, no one was greater than Abraham or the prophets. Nobody. Nobody. And so they ask him in verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" You see that they're trying to set him up in a trap. They're trying to entrap him. Now at this point, you get, place yourself back here in the middle of this festival. You're in Jerusalem. And Jesus is in this crowd of people, probably in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of this temple. He's teaching. And they're coming at him. And at this point, you could cut the tension with a knife. "Are you greater than Abraham?" They're waiting with bated breath. What is he going to say to that? Because no matter what he says, there's going to be problems. What's he going to say? If Jesus says that he's as great as Abraham and the prophets, they're going to lose their minds. "You're greater than Abraham." No one's greater than Abraham. No one. What does he say? Verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory's nothing." He doesn't look to brag or to boast or to make a name for himself. Remember that Jesus epitomizes humility. Philippians 2:6, it says that Jesus made himself nothing, of no reputation, of no status. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wasn't here to make himself a real big personality, even though by nature of who he is, he was. People were totally drawn to him in a way like never before. But whose job is it to elevate and exalt Jesus? It is the Father's job. The Father is the one who does it. He knows it's God's job to vindicate him. He doesn't have to do it on his own. And so he adds, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you all say he is our God." So he's making a connection here. He steps away from Abraham and the prophets just for a moment because they're not the focus. You see, they're trying to make it about Abraham and the prophets and all this other stuff around the point. He says, "That's not the point. I'm not here to debate you on Abraham. I'm not here to debate you on the prophets. I will and I'll win, but I'm not here for that purpose. I'm here to talk to you about God and the fact that you're turning away from God. This is a God issue." He's telling them, "The same God that you claim as your own is the God who glorifies me." He's not going to take his eyes off the Father. He's got a laser-line focus on the Father, I'm not going to deal with an ancillary issue. I'm talking about God. He's determined to make them face the reality of who He is. You're not going to get away from some tangent question. We're going to talk about God right now. They're talking about Jehovah God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, same God. He tells them, you have not known Him. He says, you think you know Him, but you don't. You don't know Him. And then he adds, I know Him. I know Him. It's interesting here that there's two Greek words that are used in the text, ginosko and oida. And one means to come to know or to perceive or to recognize, kind of like an intellectual understanding. The other word means to understand and to grasp deeply. Deeply. There's a New Testament scholar named Merrill Tenney. He renders this phrase, you have not really attained an experience of God. I have full consciousness of Him. Very, very different. He's saying, you don't know God. I do. I know Him. Then he continues, he says, if I were to say that I do not know Him, which is what they want him to say, if I were to say I don't know Him, I would be a liar just like you. That makes them feel really good, by the way. Look, he's just pressing on the issue because he wants them to face their sin, face what they're doing. He says, I'd be a liar like you, but I know Him and I keep His word. He doesn't let up. And he makes the discussion all about God. He's exposing their ignorance. They knew all their traditions. They knew all their superstitions. They knew all the religious dogma. They were really good at being religious. But they didn't know God. They didn't know Him. And not only that, but they didn't obey His word. So what good is all this religious stuff if you don't know God and you don't listen to Him? It's just meaningless. And that was the problem. That was the real issue. And Jesus is making them face this issue. But this ignorance of God, this was not unknown. God prophesied this. We read about this actually in Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. This was written hundreds of years before this time that Jesus is talking to them. 700 years, actually. And it's true even as Jesus is standing there in their midst. They had it all wrong. They had the wrong focus. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know, this can speak to our time as well. We think that we have to live these radical lives, do something really big for God's kingdom. But God says, I desire love, not sacrifice. You want to do something radical in New England? Love your neighbor. That'll blow their mind. Love your neighbor. You want to do something amazing for God? You want to do something dynamic? Love God above anyone else. Anything else. Love God above your spouse, your kids, your friends, your hobbies, your job, everything. Put Him first. That is radical. That is radical. Instead of becoming consumed with all these churchy things, which we're really good at in New England, we're very good at this, churchy. Instead, devote yourself to knowing God. That's what He wants. That's what He's saying He wants. That should be our devotion. We have a lot of experts in Christianity, but we have no knowledge of God. This is what Jesus is rebuking the Jews for. They're really good at the religion, but they don't know the Lord. And then he actually shifts and addresses their initial question. And I want you to see something, even just in the structure of this. Do you see his method? And if you've been following and kind of taking notes through this whole gospel, every time he confronts someone or they confront him, he deals with them in such a wise way. Because they're coming at him head on with a question. And the question's never just a question, by the way. It's always loaded. The question always has something behind it. So someone will come at Jesus with a huge question, and he won't answer. And he actually deflects. And he goes in behind the question and goes at their heart and says, well, here's the real issue I have with you. And he deals with some heart issue. Then after he's made his point, he goes back and answers the question. Ever notice that? He does it here. They ask him a question. He goes right around, goes to the real problem, and then he comes back. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham, he goes back to Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now what is he talking about? Now he's going back. And he actually kind of re-grants them their heritage. He calls them his children, father of Abraham, because they're claiming that Abraham is their father. So he says, fine, I'll give that to you. But he says that Abraham was overjoyed, excited, rejoicing that he would see Jesus' day. Now, we don't believe from this text that he's referring to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when he says day, but rather the day of Messiah's arrival, the incarnation. Abraham was looking forward to the day when I would show up. He was looking forward to that. Now, there has been a lot of discussion surrounding the words of Jesus here. And some suggested that Jesus, or that the Jews believed that God in history transported Abraham into the future so that he could witness the coming of Messiah. They thought in some circles that Abraham was literally time-traveled in the future. For me, that's a little bit far-fetched, even though there are some rabbis in history that bought into that. There's no scripture to support that. Doesn't really matter. But more likely, Jesus is referring to the promises that were made to Abraham regarding the blessing of his offspring. If you go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, I will make a people through you. I will bless them. They will be a blessing to the world. He makes all kinds of promises to Abraham. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved at that point because he believed God. God had a very close relationship with Abraham. And so God had promised him that this whole line of people, the whole nation of Israel, would come through his body. But inherent in that promise is also the promise of the coming Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Jesus was Abraham's great, 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 14 times over, grandson. Abraham was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. Now, how much information did Abraham really have about the coming Messiah? We don't know. We don't know what he knew. But we do know that Jesus has testified that Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day. And somehow he saw it in the future and he was excited and he was glad. And he tells them, Abraham, your father, was looking forward to me. He saw my day and he rejoiced. And now you know that they can't leave that statement alone, right? So they ask their final question, which reveals, number three, the incomparable Christ. Verse 57. Again, tension is so thick. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Are you kidding me? Now, we know from Luke 3:23 that Jesus began ministry at about 30 years old. The Bible specifically tells us. So at the most, at this time in the story, he's about 32 or 33 years old. The crowd is not saying that they think he's 50. That's not what they're saying. Rather, they're drawing a comparison, okay? Jesus was not an old man by any stretch. That's why they're saying, well, you're not yet even 50, okay? So they're just doing a juxtaposition. What's the juxtaposition? Well, Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years. So they're saying, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have ever met Abraham? They're looking to launch this question at him, awaiting an answer. How in the world could you have seen Abraham? There was no way that they were prepared for what he was about to say. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Let's examine this. He leads off with this phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've seen this dozens of times in the Gospels. "Truly, truly, I say to you." This denotes not necessarily just the truthfulness of what he's about to say, but the seriousness of it. It's like me saying, "Okay, now listen and listen up good." That's the sentiment, okay? "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's getting their attention. So now they're drawn in. Whatever he says next is dire. He says, "Before Abraham was." The word here is ginomai in the Greek. It means to become or come into being. So in other words, before Abraham was born. Before he was born. And most conservative scholars agree that Abraham was born around 2165 BC. We can look at the Bible and we know historical fact and we can date back and say he was born around 2165. So now we're talking about a time prior to 2100 BC. Jesus is launching himself back in time thousands of years. And this is his eternal nature, by the way. But he repeats the same phrase from verse 24, verse 28. "Before Abraham was born, I am." I am. What is this? Well, I'll just give you one perspective. There's a New Testament scholar named D.A. Carson. He insists that Jesus is seizing on the language of Isaiah 41 and 43, 44, 48. In Isaiah 43:10, God tells Israel that they must know that I am He. "Before me, no God was formed. I am the Lord. Beside me, there's no Savior. You are my witnesses. I am God. I am He." So he's repeating the I am, okay? Now, I'm not one to disagree with D.A. Carson. He's a brilliant scholar, so I'm not going to discredit anything he says. But most scholars that I've read have seen that Jesus is making an allusion to Exodus 3:14. He's talking about the name of God. Moses encounters Jehovah God in the burning bush. He asks the Lord his name, and God responds, "I am who I am." I am. It's a statement of being. I don't need a designation. I am. It's astounding, really, that God claims that for himself. It's really remarkable. And so I am becomes shorthand for the very name of God. This is God's name. And so today, people will often say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." But not only did Jesus claim to be God, he refers to himself by the sacred name of God. I am who I am. This is blatantly obvious. How obvious? It's so obvious and so deliberate, so shocking, that the crowd went ballistic and they tried to kill him for blasphemy. The response tells us a lot. Look at verse 59. Immediately here. "So they pick up stones to throw at him." They try to stone him to death. Well, why? Why are they trying to stone him? Well, according to Leviticus 24:16, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." That's the command. Now, there's supposed to be a trial, a formal inquiry to find out if the person's even guilty of blasphemy, but they react out of blind rage. They hear the name of God being uttered by a person, and they pick up a stone, like they see red. Because how dare you call yourself God? That's what's going on. You have to see that. This happens later, by the way, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is the end toward his death. In Mark 14:61, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his robes and cried out, "Blasphemy! What further need do we have of witnesses?" The high priest hears Jesus utter the name of God and he tears his clothes, which was a sign of distress. And then they lead him off to be crucified by the Romans. He's crucified for that, amongst other things, but that's what they get him on. He claimed to be God. But that doesn't happen here. Not yet. Not yet. They pick up stones to throw at him. And in beautiful, even literary form, the way that John writes this, it's like they pick up stones, the tension's there, but then Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He got away. His time had not yet come. But in 6 more months, it would. His time would come. One thing is clear from John 8. Jesus believed and claimed to be God. Clear. And the crowd responded accordingly. The way that you would think that these people would respond in this culture had someone said that. It's clear. Why is this so important? Why does it matter if Jesus is God? Because we had fallen down so far. We've fallen down so far beyond repair, beyond saving, beyond redeeming. No amount of human effort can save us. Throughout the course of human history, we have just proven ourselves over and over and over again to just be fallen and debased. And in truth, we should claim that for ourselves. I have fallen down. I have been debased. I have cursed God. I have rebelled against Him. And no amount of effort can save us on our own. God Himself had to come down to earth and sacrifice Himself to pay for sin. And only God could remove sin's penalty. Only God could breathe new life into dead souls. Only God could rescue a people from hell. Only God can heal and redeem and save and deliver us. Only God. He's it. And only God had enough love to do it. It's said elsewhere in Scripture that you have a hard time loving your own, let alone loving your enemy. And the Bible, in Romans 5, talks about how even though we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. He loved us so much. And this is why only God could do it. So therefore, God, only God, came to earth and He wrapped Himself in a human body and lived as Jesus of Nazareth. Only God. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, he says. Do you believe that? Do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that? John 8:24. Jesus says, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Because we can't save ourselves. We can't. Only God can do it. That's why Jesus is so important. That's why He is the center of Christ Christianity. That is why the whole Bible points to Him. That's why we talk about the cross. Because only He could do it. And praise be to God, He did. He did do it. And when He was on that cross, nailed to the cross, dying for us, when the work was done, He said, "It is finished. No more. It is done." And all who come to Jesus, all who come to Him with faith and repentance of sin, are forgiven. And He said, "You will never see death. Never." What a glorious promise that is. I'm so thankful, and I think you are too, that God came down and lived here to redeem us. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of John 8, as we look at this long discourse here, we've seen so much. And we've gotten a hint of what it must have been like to be there listening to You teach. Help us not to forget why this is here, to understand and apprehend this truth, to really grasp it and put our hands on this truth, and help us to live by it. Help us to be encouraged, Lord, that we don't just serve some prophet, some teacher, some rabbi who died. No, we serve the living God. Thank you. Thank you that we have the privilege of being in this relationship with you. Thank you for granting us faith. Thank you for granting us repentance, that we have the ability to come to you. We don't have to go through some crazy system. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, help us now not to live under the yoke of sin. If there's anything that is causing us division between us and you, us and another, our kids, our spouse, anyone else, Lord, co-workers, neighbors, Lord, if we have any sin, help us, Lord, to repent and cry out to you and seek restoration only in you. And Lord, the only way we can do that is because we know that you came. You came and lived and died for us. Thank you. Help us to see clearly that you are God. Lord, we are blessed by this text, by this Bible, Lord. Help us to ascertain divine truth every time we look here. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, help us to live this out and to bring you honor and glory wherever we go. Lord, help us that we not ever dishonor you. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be merciful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.